countries and the nations and the cultures are influenced by the Mediterranean Sea. It's just amazing. And we remember that more here because the majority of our cultures came from that area. But it's just incredible. But that was the culture that David was living in. And that was the time of history. The issue really is not so much with the culture. The issue is with sinful, fallen human hearts and our minds that first creates and then destroys the cultures. And David's concern in teaching here should be familiar if we only have the eyes to see it. So let's look at the psalm today and seek to learn from it. There's an important point that needs to be made up front here, and that is that all humans since the time of Adam and Eve are born into a sinful world. We're all sin against God. We sin against each other. We're all born with the sin nature. It's only through the work of the Holy Spirit and the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have any hope of escaping from this condition that we find ourselves in our daily lives. David came way before the cross. The Lord Jesus descended in terms of his flesh from the lineage of David. So we must understand that part of the story, before we look at the wicked around us as the example that David is describing here, we have to kind of, I think about the world as a whole and humanity as a whole and history as a whole and how it has been shaped and moved. It hasn't been static ever since Adam and Eve. History has been changing and the world has been changing and people have been changing. We think about these the cultures that I mentioned around the Mediterranean. There was a time when Israel was a major power in the world. There was a time when Rome was a major power in the world, the major power in the world. There was a time when Greece was a major culture in the world. There was times, we're not even, if you go further down the African continent, there are cultures there that today we're not even aware of. People don't even remember them because they were ancient, but they were very powerful and they were very strong. There were very many cultures there that have just passed from history. But David here is giving us some instruction on the wicked, and that's the part that we want to look at today. Part of the story about this here is that there are wicked people around us today. They don't understand the gospel. They have no interest in the gospel. And they think we're complete fools for believing it. We live in the midst of those people, even in our day. And they've always been there. So what our psalm today describes is people who remain in their fallen condition. And David is pointing out first to those among the general population who are even worse than what we have described. There are unconverted people who are kind. There are unconverted people who are utterly wicked. History is replete with their stories, and it is these people that David has in mind here. He calls them the wicked. So verses 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Now, he provides us some general characteristics here of the wicked. He tells us what's wrong with the wicked person. Their general characteristic that they possess that enable them, us rather, to know who they are on the one hand and to keep close watch on ourselves on the other. Because, brothers and sisters, we could fall into wickedness too. This is not me sitting over here as this proud, righteous person pointing to the wicked. This is fearful me standing over here, oh, please, Lord, don't let me fall into that because I know I'm perfectly capable. Not that any of us, and each of us, we all have the potential to do wicked acts, as defined here by David. The trap that none of us are exempted from apart from the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. So let us not read this psalm with the idea, oh, no, I would never do that. Oh, yes, we would, given the right circumstances. And one of the reasons I think that God gave us the scriptures such as this is so that we could beware. It'd be a warning to us. It's a signpost for us when we come up against psalms like this. They serve as a check, a warning. Now, David begins with a description of how a wicked person thinks and acts. In verse 1, we see two descriptive features of the wicked person. A, he harbors transgression deep in his heart. Now, we can describe this as a love for sin. It dwells in a person's heart. Not only does it dwell there, but as the psalmist says, deep in his heart. David describes it as transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. The temptation of sin is there, and called by the name transgression. If personified, if it were someone or something at the deepest level of human cognizance and awareness that speaks to a person like a deep and powerful temptation to do things. David places this temptation deep in the human psyche, or as in David's expression, their heart. Now, the heart was, in David's time, and still remains that way much in our own time, was considered our emotional feelings and thoughts. That's where, you know, on Valentine's Day, you hear a lot of references to the heart, you know, and the Valentine is decorated with hearts, right? Because that's where we think our feelings live. That's where our emotions are, and we talk about it as our heart. Well, this is the most important organ in our body. You can do without a leg or an arm, but you can't do without a heart. You don't live without a heart. So David states the outcome and perhaps a reason why this is true. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This person that David is talking about doesn't know God, has no respect for God, and has no felt need for God. And we live among them, folks. We're in the minority. In fact, it's true to say that this person probably hates the whole idea of God. And for everyone who goes to university, is probably at one point in their time, especially if they major in something like the arts or philosophy or something like that, they're going to run across a professor who's going to make fun of Christians. And they will do all kinds of things, you know, to antagonize their students who are Christians. So verse 2 tells us how this can be. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. They think they won't ever be caught. They think they'll get away with it. They'll think there's no way anybody can know that they did this. He tells himself that it's the rest of the world that is wrong. Laws are for everyone else, but he needs no law. He abhors the law. This person that David is describing here is also telling himself that he needs no God. He hates God as well. Hates the very idea of God. Even if this person believed that what he was doing was sinful or wrong, he has convinced himself that no one will ever know. His evil will never be found out. His idea of God is flawed because he thinks God doesn't know either. What our psalm today describes is people who remain in their fallen condition. And David is pointing at first to those among the general population who are even worse than what we have described. And there are unconverted people who are kind, as I said earlier. There are utter unconverted people who are utterly wicked. History is replete with their stories. And in these people, David has in mind here when he calls them the wicked. So verses 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the wicked. I'm sorry, I'm going backwards here. I've already read that part. In verse 3, David shows us the step in this person's downward progression to ruin. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. Their behavior has changed. They don't speak to God or anyone, or they don't speak good of anyone or of anything. He's constantly urging others to sinful and wrong behaviors. Misery loves company, as the old saying goes. He's constantly promoting deceit, lying, and deception and evil. His behavior has changed. He no longer seeks wisdom and to do good. He's a perennial troublemaker. Moreover, he's recruiting others to join him in his depravity. Misery, as it said, loves company. And this person has become a miserable wretch and doesn't know or care at this point in their career. The street gangs that we see so much in our larger cities today are just such an example. The gang is there because they feed off each other and because they, in some sense, protect each other, I suppose. They feel less susceptible to personal danger when they're surrounded by people like themselves. There's more confidence in the company of others than it is by themselves. Verse 4 gives us another good example of how such a person thinks. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Now, when you wake up in the morning, what kinds of things do you think about? Think about the day. Think about what we've got going on. Think what about I've got to do. Some of us go and we have a morning prayer. We go eat our food and we get up and we do the various things that we have to do. That's not the way the evil person thinks, according to David. While he's still on his bed, he starts thinking about, who can I steal today? What can I do? He starts plotting trouble while on his bed before he even gets up for the day. And by doing that, David said, he sets himself in a way that is not good. So he's going to go out and do evil. David's telling us here that he's always planning his next move, how to do evil, how to steal, how to kill if necessary, how to avoid capture, and all those kinds of things. Having established the characteristics of the wicked, David turns his attention to the nature and character of God. While David lists many of the attributes of God, he focuses on the steadfast love of God in these last three parts of his psalm. He's extolling the greatness of God by listing his attributes and describing the great benefits of all those who take refuge in him will receive. That's verse 7b. It's a call for those who read the psalm to consider its teaching. Verses 5 through 6, let's read those again. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Now, in these two verses, David considers some of the attributes and characteristics of God, namely, his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments. Now, look at what David is doing here, and I think this is a model of prayer for us. If you ever have difficulty praying, you can look at how David is praying here. What's he doing? He's telling back to God, God's attributes, that he has learned of God from God's dealing with him. So one way of praying is just to praise God for his attributes that we know of. And that we've experienced and that he has shown us in himself, either through his word, through the witness of the Holy Spirit, or through his interactions with us in our daily lives. David is extolling God's attributes. So this is, on the one hand, this is a great way of praying, of praise. We're telling back to God what his attributes are. That's, God doesn't need anybody to tell him anything. He knows everything, but still at the same time, he likes for his children to recognize who he is and to extol him for who he is and to pray to him and to love him. Now, David is talking about his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments. I think he takes pleasure in awareness of who and what he is and what we desire to reflect back to him, our own awareness, and he delights in our worship of himself. Because there is no one greater that we could or should worship. Now, typically when we think of somebody taking the delight in themselves, we think, wow, that's not, if it were me doing this, thinking how great I am, how wonderful I am, oh, thank you, don't you all, would you like to touch me? We would laugh at somebody like that, or we would just abhor them. But that's not the way God is, because God's perfect. God's great. God's good. God's holy. One would understand, if one could measure love, if we could give it a dimension of height, then God's love would reach all the way from the earth to the heavens, a distance that cannot be measured or defined by humans. It is a way of telling or declaring the greatness and extent of God's love for his people. We see something similar in the New Testament in John 3:16, a familiar text for most people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is the Apostle John's way of doing essentially the same thing that David is doing in this psalm. They are seeking to declare the unfathomable nature of God's love for his people. It has no boundaries as far as we can tell. Now think about that for a minute. God's love for us, God's love for his people, has no bounds. It doesn't end. Neither height, nor depth, nor width, nor distance, nor anything else. You can't measure it because it is immeasurable. As he describes his faithfulness, now what would God's faithfulness be? His faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness to his promises, his faithfulness to who he is. And he said, his faithfulness extends to the clouds. Now, in David's day, the clouds were it. I mean, you look up there, there's some cloud. Boy, wow, look at how high that is, you know. They see an eagle flying around up there, and it hadn't even made it to the clouds yet. And they would know, well, that's as high as it goes, you know. The clouds, that's probably it. They never had been in space. They didn't know about telescopes. They didn't have any of that stuff. They're like, when I was a kid, I'd sit there and look at the clouds and think, boy, that's about as high as you can go right there. We know that it's not now, but still, David's in David's world, that was as high as he could go. The two dimensions are simply the same in David's perspective. It's God's faithfulness is extending to the clouds. Then David turns to describing God's righteousness. It is likened to the mountains. One could not in David's day even consider moving a mountain. For a mountain to move, that just couldn't happen. The mountain was always there, unchanging, immovable, eternal. Righteousness, as we have mentioned before, defines one's faithfulness to one's own character. That's what righteousness is really about. When we talk about God's righteousness, it's his faithfulness to his own character. He never ceases to be God. He's always who he is in every place, all the time, every day. It means that God is always true to his nature. That's why it's so important for Christians to study the attributes of God, because he's always true in nature, and the scriptures give us a picture of what that is. It's more than simply goodness, especially in considering God's own righteousness in our psalm here. It means God is always true to his nature, to his being, which we can't hope to define completely, but goodness is one word we can use. God defines the absolute terms of what we call goodness. If you want to see something that's absolutely good at its fullest extent, then you study God. It is one aspect of his righteousness, or one way of talking about it. What I'm trying to point out here is humanity's difficulty in understanding and communicating the essential characteristics of God's being and nature. It's too great. We don't have the words to say that. We don't have the scripture. We don't have the ability to think in such a way as that our thoughts can encapture the whole of God's nature. We just can't do it. We are compelled to try, though. That's the thing that David is doing here. He's trying to understand God's nature. He's trying to declare who God is and how God is. And he's doing the right thing, but he's always going to be falling short because God is greater than what any of us can know or describe or tell. But David did a good job. We are compelled to try. The best of us can only achieve what one of my old seminary professors said. When we talk theology, we're talking in terms of God. We're talking theological baby talk. as much as you would expect a four-year-old to recite some great piece of something like that. You say, a four-year-old can't do that. Why not? Because four-year-olds don't have the capacity to do that. It's like, kind of like, that's like us looking towards God and trying to define who God is and what God is and how God is. We don't have the language for it. We don't have the ability to do it. Don't have the capacity. Now, David's talking about that aspect of God's nature and righteousness, which is unchangeable in its nature. God cannot be false to his own nature and still be God. He is always who he is. One aspect of God's nature I mentioned is his righteousness. And that is as permanent as the mountains were to David. God is always righteous. God never acts in unrighteousness. If you lived in Colorado within view of the Rockies, you could get up each day and look out your window, and if you could see them, those mountains would still look the same as they did when you went to bed that night before last. They might appear to be different because of the snow patterns or something like that, but the mountains themselves, their features, their shape, their outline, it's going to be there every day when you get up, and it's not going to change. Now, we're privileged in the Scriptures and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds to get up each day and contemplate the nature of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and see that he also is unchangeable. Actually, more so because he made the mountains. If he wants to move those mountains, he can move them. But he made them. He's going to be every day there for us. Now, David, having commented upon the height of God's righteousness in the first part of verse 6, veers in the other direction in the next part of verse 6 to talk about the depths of God's judgment. Your judgments are out like the great deep. Which ocean would David have known? He knew the Mediterranean, right? That's the only ocean he'd ever seen. But that was, to David, a vast ocean. And so they understood that body of water. And he says, your judgments are like the great deep. They didn't have scuba equipment in those days. You couldn't go down into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea and see the bottom of it. You would go down and down and down, but you sooner or later, before you saw the bottom, you'd have to come back up. If we could go back before the days of the bathysphere and the submarine, the ability to use diving tanks that serve the oceans would still be a great mystery to us. And they are in many ways anyway. We wouldn't know how deep they are, for example. David was not unaware of the sea. And in trying to define for human ears the depths of God's judgment, which is somewhat equivalent to God's wisdom, David resorted to what he knew, like we all do. I think of judgment as the ability to apply wisdom to problems and situations that arise and reach good conclusions and plans according to those and actions according to what we have seen and thought about, and reach a good outcome or an answer to the situation. That's human wisdom. That's what we do. It's the ability to apply wisdom. And the older we get, the more experience we have, therefore the more wisdom we should have to problems and situations that arise, and we should be able to reach a good conclusions. Now, when you're very young, you can't do that. Why? Because you don't have the experience. You haven't seen as much as other people have seen. You haven't done as much. But the older we get, the wiser we should become. Then we can plan our actions accordingly and come out to a good situation. God's judgments are far greater than ours. And David is likening them to the depths of the ocean, which to a desert dweller like King David, that would have been beyond knowledge. He would have recognized, there's no way I can understand everything about God. Yet because he trusted God's judgments and wisdom and actions, he was able to move forward with his plans. Look at verses 7 and 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Now let me stop here for a second. Have any of you ever been around a mother hen? and baby chicks in your lifetime? Were you ever around when a hawk flew over? What did the hen do? Yeah. She had a special call, didn't she? Yeah. You got all these little baby chicks running around. They look like fluff on legs, you know, and they're running around everywhere. And the hawk flies over, and this mother hen has a special call, and it's different. You'd have to hear it. I can't describe it for you. But she puts her wings out and give that little sound, and all those little chicks go right under the hen. And then she covers them up with her wings. And she will cover them up until either the hawk goes away or the hawk kills her, one or the other. But that's how they work. So that's what David is telling us here. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. He's likening God to that mother hen. And we can run under his wings for safety anytime and for security, and that's just like the little chickens do. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. In these verses, David begins to describe God's love. The portrait here is indescribably beautiful. In verse 7, David describes God's love using two adjectives. The first is precious. Precious is used to describe something that's highly valued, highly esteemed, often for a spiritual, non-material, or moral quality. God's love is precious because there is no other love like it. We can go back to John 3:16 that I quoted earlier. That verse is said to be precious to many people. Why? Because it contains a promise of something greater and something obtained at a great cost, something to be valued more than anything else that we can think of, God's love. Now you just think about that. One of the things that we learn when we become Christians is that God loves us. And he demonstrated that love for us how? What was the greatest exhibition of God's love for us? Sending Christ to die for us, yes. Putting his own son on the cross and raising him again from the dead. And that same thought is here in David's psalm. He first defines it as precious, and then he begins to recount to us why it is precious to we humans, God's people. There are reasons God's love is precious to us. A, it's a source of refuge. What David here calls the shadow of your wings, and we're like those baby chickens that we talked about. The Father feeds us in the abundance of his house and gives us to drink from the river of his delights. I think this means that God is himself, in his nature, his being, and his activity toward us, like a flowing river that never ends. Have you ever seen the Mississippi River? Anybody? Nobody? Big river, isn't it? Yeah, there are ships going up and down that river. If you go to West Texas, they call a river something that's about maybe the width of that pew and about that deep, you know, but not the Mississippi. But God is the river of our delights. It never ends. The problem with us is that we're afraid to believe that he's like this towards his people and to trust that he will be like that toward us as well. In God's being in nature and in his word, we find a veritable river of delight that he provides for us and enables us to drink from if only we seek it and drink. It's like it's there, but we have to go drink from it and seek it out. David writes in verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life, and your light do we see light." And this is adding, what David's doing here is just adding to, building up the quantity and the quality of the great things that are available to us from the treasures of God. Life in this fallen world can become a very dark place, as we all know. But God is a fountain of life, a beacon of light, a kind of type that can be found nowhere else. There is no other light, there is no other life like the one that God provides us through Jesus Christ. David centers all of this, all these benefits, in God's steadfast love. Now, verses 10 and 12. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. With these verses, we come to the end of the psalm. These verses are a request made to God by David that is intended for far more people than David himself. He asked God to first continue your steadfast love to those who know you. He then requests in the same phrase that God would continue, the same word is used here, for two aspects of God's character. Your righteousness to the upright in heart. And David asked for two things of God's love and righteousness to be poured out upon, extended to, given to those who love God and those who are upright in their hearts. He's basically asking God to bless those who truly believe in Him and trust in Him and turn fully to Him. And he asks that God not allow two things. The two things he asks that God not allow is, A, the foot of arrogance to come upon him. Now, what would the foot of arrogance be? One of the things, I don't know if it happened in David's day or not, but in the old days, sometimes when an army had been conquered and they had been captured, they were made to lie on the ground and the conqueror would put his foot on their neck. And that's just the ultimate in subjugation and degradation is what it was meant. It means I've got my foot on your neck. If I decide to push down hard, I can break your neck. Or if I decide I want to let you live, I can remove my foot. But I'm the one in power. You don't have any. You are nothing, basically. Now you think about that for a minute. That's what David was asking God not to allow happen to him, the foot of arrogance to come upon him. He didn't want to be down in that position. And he didn't want the hand of the wicked to drive him away. The wicked are often arrogant. The arrogant are often wicked. Two things often go together. So we all know what arrogance and wickedness is like. We talked about it already to some extent. David's trying, he's asking God here to keep him from the threat that these people pose to all of God's people. Verse 12 is describing a place. I'm not sure where King David is indicating, but two things happen to the evildoers in that place, which David indicates by the word there. First, they lie fallen. They have been thrust down. Second, it's a permanent situation. They are unable to rise. Now, God's people may be called upon to endure the ravages of a fallen world. I mean, sometimes he just puts us through situations that we don't understand and we don't know why, but he put us through them because he wants us to go through that for some reason. Very often is so that it will increase our faith in him, so that it will strengthen us in him. He just lets us go through things, and it could be any number of things, and the list is long. About the wicked, when they're thrust down, they'll be unable to rise because they've been thrust down. They can't get back up. All will be well and bright and good and glorious in that place that God has prepared for all of his people. We will be able to stand and rejoice and praise and glorify our Lord God in his place. Now, that's what heaven will be like. And as we think about it, sometimes we say, well, what's heaven going to be like? How's it going to be? Are we going to hear angels singing? Do they really have wings? Are they going to be flying around playing their harps and sitting on clouds and things like that? We don't know. We don't know. What we do know, though, is that it's the greatest place that there is, and it can't be any greater. You can't get any greater than that. There are times throughout church history when believers are called upon to be martyrs. It hasn't happened in this country, but it happens in many other countries. Usually when communism comes in and takes over, that's one of the first things they do is get rid of the Christians. People are given the choice of renouncing their faith or dying. Pretty simple choice, one way or the other. Which is it going to be? And I think all of us are aware of those situations. We know they've happened in history. We know they'll happen again. But when we think about ourselves, am I going to be able to stand up to that? How am I going to react when that day comes to me? If it comes to me, it may not. Lord, please, it would not come to us in that day. But if it did happen, how would I answer? And I don't think we can say right up front. I don't think we can say, well, it's easy to sit here now in the comfortable pews and think, oh, yeah, I would never consent to that. I would die first. It's easier to do that than it is when somebody's got you on the ground and they've got a sword raised or they got a gun to your head or whatever. That makes the situation a little different. Even though this life is filled with suffering and pain and death and worry and need, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're following after Him, if we're sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Christ, that all will end. And what we will have is freedom from all of that. True freedom and liberty to live in a place of indescribable beauty with our Lord and with all of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us and who will follow after us at some point. So, what we're looking for will be a place of unending joy and life and light and glory and rejoicing without suffering, without pain, without death, without sorrow, without worry, and without any need. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot even begin to comprehend what glory will be like when you come in your kingdom and with your saints and the angels of heaven, Lord. But we do pray with the apostles, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would be with us through the rest of this morning. We pray that you would be real in our lives. We pray that you would enable us to do those things that you would have us to do, Lord, and that you would enable us to worship you in the spirit and in truth. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.